build out of a conversation with the Holy Spirit. So we want to hear, Holy Spirit, what you're saying. You were promised to be sent to remind us of all the things that Jesus taught and to also teach us new things as we can bear them. So I'm asking for an increased capacity to bear truth this morning. I thank you for what rests on David, Lord, the anointing to teach with clarity and with love. And I just thank you, Lord, that you've taught him to temper his words with love. So I just pray that we'd hear the core of your emotions, Jesus, your truth. I pray that you'd anoint him, you'd put fire in his mouth, that his words would touch us like arrows, burning arrows, that they pierce our hearts, that we move forward with you. I just thank you that he's a vessel you're using to move us forward right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Lord. I'm going to borrow a page from Tom. I'm actually a visual artist by trade, not a seminary trained anything. But I like the Word of God, and I study it. Although, Lord, let me study it more. And if you ask me a lot of questions, you will find out how many holes there are in my understanding, which is good, because that always gives me something to go find out more about. I love how deep the Word of God is. And it's kind of funny that we have this idea of people who went to school for a couple of years and focused on it, and the expectation that they would know it all. Because there's going to be millennia of digging into this and understanding more of it and what the Lord put there and why, which is not to denigrate that training, because it's awesome when people get the chance to spend a couple of years and that's their sole focus and they get to dig into what the saints have said for thousands of years, what they've found into it, and they get to, I'm not putting that down at all, just being open about sharing what the Lord is talking to me about. And I just feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit to just keep laying it out there that we all need to be getting into the Word ourselves. We need to not be running after teachers. There is value. There's, you know, beautiful things that the Lord has laid out through our brothers and sisters over the last 2,000 years, and they're great appetizers to get us into the Word and talking to the Lord himself. But it is so easy to just sit and try to eat appetizers, which is dangerous to our spiritual bodies, if I can continue to follow that metaphor. So just going to keep saying that over and over and over again. This is a third part in a three-part series, which is funny because I didn't expect that when I knew I was going to be speaking several times. Part of what I went in expecting was, well, maybe if I have too much stuff, I'll just spread one thing out over two speakings, because sometimes, you know, you run out of time. But I haven't. And I've been getting sort of talking. I sort of keep a little electronic. This is why I'm doing this. It's a phone journal that has just little things, you know, that like I put in phrases of things that the Lord's talking to me about to give me reminders of, okay, this is something that he's been talking to you about recently. And I have a sort of collection, and they kind of seem like various different things. And then as I've been kind of preparing over getting three chances in very short time to talk about them, I keep coming to the next one and going, okay, I feel like you want to talk about this, Lord. And then it's not until actually I've dug into it and really started developing it in a conversation and in the Word that I start to go, oh, okay, it's actually connected to the previous one. And then this was the same way. So the first one I talked about on a Tuesday One Voice was that the tabernacle is aspirational. It aspires towards something. It's going somewhere, and it stretches and it reaches. It's not something we get going, get up to 50 miles an hour, and then hang out. Oh, that's kind of bad, too, because that's still going somewhere. But it's not an engine that we get going, and it just stays there. And then the manifestations of the sons of God is kind of how I thought about the last one, which is really talking about last Sunday, the works versus faith, and what's the relationship between those, and that there is a manifestation of faith outward, and a faith that doesn't manifest outward is a dead faith. And but obviously, trying to create a manifestation without faith is works without faith. So trying to talk about the narrow road of that and the accusation that comes against us from the enemy that tries to say you're on one side or the other when you're navigating down the middle. So this one I think of as the spirit of Antichrist, which is kind of like feels like a what? But I think it'll click in over it. This is a little bit, I think I'm going to talk a little bit in ways that we're familiar with about Antichrist, but there's something to talk about that's sort of the flip side of how Antichrist is normally talked about. So, starting with Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, I think we tend to think of it as this sort of poisonous, nasty tree. But when God created things, he created it and declared it good. The tree was there for a reason. So she saw it was good for food. I don't think that was her not understanding that there's goodness in it. It's the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord saw it was good when he created it. That it was pleasant to the eyes, so it's beautiful. It's not a thing of hideousness. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Is it wrong to desire wisdom? It's not wrong to desire wisdom. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I don't really know what God's ultimate plan was for that tree. Maybe in maturity down the road, it would have been, okay, now it's time to have a bite for the first time. But the problem here is skirting around what God said and going for that tree. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so I bring this up as a spirit of the Antichrist because it's really the very first example, we know it as the fall, of man trying to take the place of God. And why I call it Antichrist is because that's really what Antichrist means. We think of anti as like warring against, and there's a component of it. But anti, when you look up, and I've just skipped way down, that anti prefix on there means in the place of. It means a primary particle opposite instead of. In the room of, in the place of. It is used to denote contrast, but also substitution. So taking the place of. Which is to say, the spirit of Antichrist is not a it's a subtle distinction, so it's hard to explain. But it's not a pure out enemy kind of thing. It's a, I can do this. I can do this better. I can be God, which is set against him. but not in the sense of I hate you, other than to say that you're not doing it. I could do it better. It's an envy spirit. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Which I see in there, it's by nature we replicate after our own kind. The spirits that we partake of, we reproduce, or we try to reproduce in other people. When we take from the food, it's very natural part of who we are to take, because we're designed to receive from the Lord and then spread outward and invite others to him. When we take of another spirit, we take of that spirit. It's very natural for us to then hand it off to other people. The main focus, it's a little bit of talking through all of that, but the main focus here that stands out to me as going to in a couple other passages is the invitation to Eve to step into that place of become God. The invitation then to Adam via the Spirit through his wife to step in and become God. We'll keep going and I'll come back on that and touch on it and explain it more. Daniel 6. Verses 5 through 9, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, and that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Just pointing out again here that this was not, this was in the heart of King Darius because he agreed to it. But it took an invitation that there, the enemy uses people to come to all of us and say, you be God. As I was searching this out, I was kind of amazed by how often this reoccurs, that the people that we think of all through the Bible, so that, you know, we know that our Lord said there are many antichrists, and then there's still the antichrist to come, but that there are many, that there have been antichrists all through history. That there's this repeated thing of an invitation, not people just randomly going, you know what, I'm God. But there's, throughout history, there are people who go to other people and go, you should be God. We want to worship you. And it sets that person up to the point where then they start going, yeah, you're right, I'm probably God. In Acts 12, 20 through 24, I've never tracked on. I'm aware of a lot of these individual things, but I've never tracked on how often this came against the apostles in Acts. The book of Acts, the first century church, Acts 12. Although this is not against the apostles. I'm sorry. We're going to do one more before we go to the apostles. Acts 12, 20 through 24. Now Herod, this is Herod Agrippa. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the one who was around while Jesus was walking on earth. This is his nephew. Had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So that led me into a whole Tyre and Sidon. You know, they're grouped together a lot. There's an interesting sort of pattern all through a story of Scripture. This is one of the things, just to throw out there, of that I love about the Scripture, is how you get these individual stories that are written over a couple of pages. Like, okay, we can go read, you know, right through Samson's story from his birth through to his death, all the things that he did. It's all a cohesive story right there. But then there are these stories buried in Scripture of people. I talked about the sons of Korah and how there's just these little mentions throughout Scripture, centuries apart. But then if you go through and you find all the references to them, you find the story of this family that started off in rebellion and then became musicians in the house of the Lord. And the journey that the Lord took this family on is so beautiful. And it's amazing to find these things, you know, after years of studying the Word and seeing these things that sometimes then suddenly the Lord goes, you know, pay attention to this. And you sort of read out all the different things, link them together, and you see yet another story of the Lord working with somebody or the Lord or somebody rebelling against the Lord throughout it. Which is also just to say an encouragement. Whenever we're reading Scripture and we come across, okay, here's this random, this feels random to me. Why is, you know, the Lord mentions this thing in a couple of lines, speaking through somebody in Scripture, and it's not really about that, and it goes on. I'm learning to more and more take those as indications, as those as little threads to pull on, as the Lord creating an invitation right there. If this seems random, then that means you don't understand something. It's not because it's random. It makes me go, oh, cool. Let me search that out. And what a wonderful thing to be in this age where it is so quick and efficient to do that. You know, up until just recently. But now it's so easy with all the tools that we have to go, okay, let me get into Tyre and Sidon. So just seeing their ark of these two cities, they provided cedars for the tabernacle. They then went on to provide cedars for the temple. So you kind of see this beginning of out of these two pagan cities, the provision for the tabernacle being sent. Jezebel was actually a daughter, a princess of Tyre. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, which means son of Baal. To give, and I've never actually heard that expanded upon before, but her lineage was out of this king who was named after a false god. And then we have in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre compared to Satan, or Satan compared to the king of Tyre, this merchant city with all of this wealth and exalting itself. And then down the road, they became cities, pagan cities, visited by both Jesus and Paul. They came to be thought of as cursed cities. By the Lord. So there's sort of arc of them. There's a little history and a story of these two cities and how the wealth, there was wealth that came out of them to feed, to build the tabernacle, and then into the infamy of producing Jezebel and then on to be cities that were visited by Jesus and Paul, where there was a remnant who received them. So Tyre and Sidon came to Herod with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace. He was angry against them because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." One of the things that I think is interesting here is a picture of his uncle, Herod Antipas, who was around, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but was around while Jesus was walking the earth. And he was a king who was just pleasure. It was about pleasure. It was about keeping his throne. History, through Josephus, records that his nephew was actually kind of zealous for the house of the Lord. Obviously, he did not receive Jesus, but was zealous for a restoration of Israel and for a restoration of the temple. He spent time fighting against, not warring, but politically working to try to keep a temple, a statue of Zeus from being set up in the temple. He actually had some zeal for the restoration of the practice of Judaism. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. I'm just seeing there that kind of accountability that goes along with zeal. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the word of God grew and multiplied. So we've got wisdom is justified by our children here, and that this king was set up in a place of power, didn't give glory to God when people were lifting him up, and was brought down. But then the persecuted church is still growing and multiplying. Which this whole section is just, again, to talk about. You know, he didn't come out going, "I'm God." He actually had a desire for the house of God. But then people came along and were like, "No, you're God. You speak with the words of divinity." And that caught something in his heart, and he wouldn't put it away. And so the Lord judged him. In Acts 10, 21 through 26. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." So there's just the mixture. We see the mixture in there. Cornelius was, you know, we're described multiple times as a just man, one who fears God. And yet he's got enough Roman centurion still left in him that through these visions that he sees and the bringing of Peter to him, he goes to a place of, there's a man I can worship. And Peter, of course, is like, no, not a good idea. So that's just to show the same thing. There's that a man coming in, and through him, the temptation, "Peter, exalt yourself. You know, you're here. You've been sent. You're the man." And Peter rightly rejected that. Acts 14, 1 through 19. I think the pattern of this is kind of amazing to see, because it's reflected even now. Acts 14, 1 through 19. "Now it happened in Iconium," which is the place of the image, that's where we get the word icon. It's the city of the icon. "That they," who were Paul and Barnabas, "went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." They were received. The word that they were given was received. There's preaching Jesus, and both Jews and Gentiles in this place of the image are getting excited about it. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. So this right here, we're seeing what the Lord talked about in the parable of the sower, that this is seed sown on rocky ground. There's excitement at first. Yes, these people have words of life. They're bringing us the news of the Messiah. But all it takes is those who didn't receive the word to come in and start going, I don't think so, and start poisoning their hearts and their minds. And so those who didn't really receive it in good soil give it up quickly. So they leave that city, go to Lystra and Derbe, and they were approaching they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. He's like, hey, this is good. I got some wonder-working guys, and I'm the priest. That means my temple attendance is going to shoot through the roof. Let's incorporate them in. Yeah, come here. You know, let me be your partner. Whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So they've gone to a new region, found a new city, and they've got the opposite problem of the last place where people got stirred up against them and were ready to stone them. Now they've got a city that wants to worship them. And it says that they, even though they tried, even though they said, you know, stop this. This is not what this is about. This is Messiah. This is Jesus. They could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They're all excited about the wonders, but they're not listening at all. And I heard the Lord say it's actually easier not to be heard than to be heard and not listened to. And that there's a sort of cyclical thing in prophetic circles of speaking about the cave season. You know, we use David's life to talk about, well, you know, you're in the time of the cave. You're hidden. Nobody really sees you doing anything. But don't worry, the cave season's almost over and you're going to be out and everybody's going to be seeing it. And there's, you know, the heart response to that is, yes, I'm in obscurity. You know, my gifts aren't being received by the body, but now I'm going to come out of the cave season and people are going to see, not realizing that actually means a much harder road. Because people hear, but that doesn't mean they listen to what you're saying. And they can get very excited about the sound of it without really engaging with the message the Lord has given you. And as lonely and hard as it can be to be in that cave, it's easier, not better, because it's better that the Lord take us through the whole process. It is actually easier to be in that place of obscurity than to have everybody looking at you, hearing, but not actually listening to what the Lord's saying through you. Which is just to say, in a cave, it's a pitfall to imagine that coming out of the cave and being received by many is going to be, oh, it's all good now. So, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They're telling them, stop it. But the people keep bringing out animals to kill for them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's like one sentence later, they've gone from, we have to sacrifice bulls to you. You're Zeus and Hermes, to, we're going to throw rocks at you now and try to kill you. And this is written large all over our culture, that we idolize people and then we go after them when they don't live up to our expectations. We see it with celebrities. We see it with politicians. We see it with celebrity ministers. We are desperate for a man to set up as an idol. And then when that person falls, it just opens a window of rage in our hearts. So, you know, and this is something we talk about a lot, and we talk about the Antichrist and his coming, the Antichrist, big A Antichrist. And it's really easy to go, ooh, what a bad guy, you know, what a proud man. Not seeing that the way this works is a bunch of people get together and make themselves an Antichrist. I read a really interesting thing recently that was about sort of insane in the sense of mad megalomaniacal people, you know, exist in every corner throughout history, but they don't become Hitlers until there's a nation ready to turn them into that person. They just are the crazy people muttering to themselves about how, you know, they got the short end of the stick. Until enough of us get together and go, be a God to us, save us from our misery. But my main thrust today, I think, the Lord's main thrust, is not even to talk about how we look to men to be gods to us, even though that is a warning we need to keep close to ourselves. Because it's so easy to do it in so many subtle ways. And that's part of the opening message of, you know, don't take any of this for granted. Get into the Word. Every time somebody speaks on this stage, it's an invitation for conversation, not something to go, oh, I've got it now. I've received it from somebody. But that the main thrust that I feel I'm talking about is the invitation to us to become antichrists, is to not let, because there will be somebody offering an invitation for every one of us to step into that place for God for them. So, John 14, 25 to 31. light. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, and let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, he's nothing in me. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I see in this, over the last week or so, I've really felt a measure of peace being worked in me by the Holy Spirit, and I heard some of you and other brothers and sisters talking about new workings of peace by the Holy Spirit. And seeing this, so that's sort of talking about this, and then I'm going to go back into why this Antichrist spirit is connected. Seeing in here that the Holy Spirit is connected to this peace. He says, I'm going, but I'm going to give you of my Spirit. I'm going to pour out on you and leave peace with you. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he goes into talking about, it's my time to do what the Father's given me to do, which is also connected. Just to hit on, my Father is greater than I. And the mystery of what it is for our Lord to be triune, a Trinity, is that the witness of Scripture is that the three persons of the Godhead are equal in honor and glory and divinity. But there is a relationship between them, that the Son is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten of the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. There's a relationship of authority that pours from one to the other. And by begotten, we don't mean that there was a time when the Son did not exist, and then he was born in some kind of spiritual way. They've both existed always. They are both eternal. But there's a relationship of authority flowing from the Father to the begotten Son. So when he says, my Father is greater than I, that's a revelation of that mystery of how the Father imbues authority to the Son, and the Son follows the Father. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds from. He is sent. Same thing. The Holy Spirit was not produced at some point. The Holy Spirit always has been and always will be, is eternal, but proceeds from. It's a relational, describes their relationship with each other. And it is a mystery. And I look forward to understanding it more and more. And now I've told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, he's nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So I'm seeing that peace in that position of, the Father gave me commandment, and so I'm going to do it. There's no desire on the part of the Son to be the Father, to be the one who is the initiator. He's absolutely good with, you are my Father, and I will do the work you've given me to do. Even though they are all eternal and all equally divine and equally glorious. There is I'm not, I believe it comes out of an honest desire to stir the church from being passive. But there is a word that is circulating within the portion of the Western church that I'm aware of that keeps saying, stop asking God, just do it. You have authority, just act. And actually becomes it's oddly like correctional. Like you've been bad because you're asking God instead of just doing the thing. And I just want to say the witness of our Lord is that's not true. We never graduate from asking, seeking, knocking. We never graduate from dependence on him and going, Lord, what do you want to do right now? You know, it's Peter going, call me out, not just leaping out of the boat. And hit the witness of how he carried himself and said, do likewise while he was ministering is over and over again this, I just do what the Father's doing. I just do what he tells me to do. John 5, 19 through 24. So I'm presenting this because it flies in the face of the spirit of Antichrist. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. But whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The accusation against God from men from the beginning of mankind is twofold. It goes along with what I was talking about how the enemy accuses from both sides of the road at once. The accusation against God is, you're a tyrant, you don't give freedom. And the accusation is, you allow too much freedom, both at the same time. And largely it comes out of the fact of who we want the freedom for and who we don't want the freedom for, which narrowed down is, Lord, you're a tyrant. You have this holiness thing. You expect too much of me. Why can't I just run with my, you know, every impulse that I've got? You don't give me enough freedom. And Lord, why do you let all these people do all these bad things? Why don't you clamp down on them and make sure they don't do bad things? And of course, our invitation to us from our Lord who went to the cross is, can you put restraint on yourself and stop trying to control all the other people? He flips it. When he says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Here is the horrible sticking point for our own hearts, is that the Father never bends the will of man. He never says, I'm going to control you and make you love me, make you decide for me, make you do good. In fact, he extends a lot of patience. And just honestly throwing it out there, like this is one of the hardest things in prayer, is to intercede on someone's behalf in a way that doesn't ask the Lord to violate their heart. Because what we, you know, what I really want for somebody that I love that doesn't know him is for him to make them know him. And he's like, that's the bright line that I will not cross. And what a heart work it does in me to pray for somebody knowing I can't, in the name of Jesus, tell him to change them that way. All I can do is keep asking for him to do everything he can to invite them to himself, to set up every circumstance to best create a situation where they will turn to him.
Yeah.
I've said it's judgment. It's releasing that. Lord, just enough pressure. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Speaking of judgment. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is an incredible freedom when we lay hold of this, to follow our Lord in it. And keep going, okay, so what do you want me to do? I'm going to do that thing. It keeps us from having to defend any of it. John 5:37, a little farther down, through 47. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you don't believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There is a scramble. Actually, there has been. Human history is all about who's in charge. Let's find the guy who's in charge. In talking, some conversations I've had with Roman Catholics about how the church functions, coming back to that. Okay, well, who makes the final decision? Over and over again, we'd cycle around. We talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about the accountability of brothers and sisters to each other. And it would keep cycling around to, but somebody's got to decide. It's going to be chaos unless somebody can say, well, this is what I decided, and let's all get along with it. Although that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. I just recently ran across, even in Islam, the battle between Shia and Sunni. I did not realize. I've read about the theological differences between the two and the eschatology and how they see Islam becoming victorious and all of this stuff. But I didn't realize it all goes down to who's in charge. It goes that split that is causing all this violence across the Middle East and people doing horrible things to each other goes back to who's going to be the next guy in line after the prophet died. There's a move through that started in the charismatic portion of the Western church and has now spread into more mainline evangelical right now, which is how do we get this thing structured together? The reason that the church is not victorious right now. And I've talked a little bit about, you know, what is Jesus' definition of victory? But why isn't it victorious? Why isn't this land been turned into a God-loving land? Is because we don't have the structures. We need to have structures between congregations, and we need to have layers of authority and men reporting to other men and coordinating with each other. And if we could just get that happening, then we're going to take over this country for Jesus. who's in charge? Who gets to be the final decider? Who gets to go, you know what, you guys are in disagreement. I'll just decide this and both of you can go along with it. Instead of what's portrayed in Scripture of the Holy Spirit's moving among us. And if we keep speaking out what God's showing us, we'll come to an understanding by the Spirit. And we'll stick in, we'll hang in with relationship with each other because we're a family. And he's going to organize this thing. We're going to see the people that have been speaking authoritatively and go, yes, I see that you're still speaking authoritatively. Which leads into Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Now, when he came into the temple, I didn't do enough of a pause there. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all counted John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Earlier in the section that I had read, he laid out, you know, you search the scriptures, but you don't know the Father, so you don't understand what I'm saying. You don't know it's from him because you don't know him. And he's saying that again, indirectly. That was in John 5, 37 through 47. Because that's how we're supposed to function, is we're supposed to be close enough to the shepherd that when somebody stands up and goes, the church is going to do this because the Holy Spirit is saying it, we go, you know what? That's not the shepherd's voice. I know it. That's not it. Or, you know what? That is the shepherd's voice. So I'm going to go, yeah, I'm going along with this. I hear the Holy Spirit speaking through you. There's a temptation to make it easy for people, which is stepping into that Antichrist spirit and trying to be God to people. And we see it all through the church. I see it in my heart, is that desire to try to make the way as broad as possible for people because we know it's narrow. And we know it's hard, and we know they're stumbling along the way. And so we turn to those that we care about and try to smooth out as much as possible the cross, which is absurd when you think about it. But that, you know, that's not what Jesus did at all during the short time he was ministering. He intentionally laid down things for people to get over, over and over again. Give up all your money, you know. Oh, I'm not for you. You're one of the outsiders. Why are you coming to me? He consistently, I'm going to talk in parables so that you're confused and you need to get over that rejection of the parable and get into it and understand it. Over and over again, he made it harder for people to follow him, not easier. It's this section, Matthew 21, 23 through 27, comes in the middle of a bunch of interesting stuff. So shortly before this is his triumphal entry, which is triumphal in the sense that there were crowds cheering and crying out, save us, save us, but also so humbling that he came in riding on this colt of a donkey. There's a beautiful example of authority there. in the recognition of people receiving the word of the Lord, and yet the humility of a king on this low beast. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And the zeal, his zeal for his father's house shows the authority that he has. He curses the fig tree. A prophetic act showing that the time of fruitless law is over. And then he gets questioned about his authority. And he says, you know, if you can't decide whether John was crazy or inspired, I'm not going to tell you. If you can't stop looking to earthly authority, then I'm not going to tell you, because you're not going to get it. Because what they want is, what guy has his stamp of approval on what you're saying? You know, which rabbi did you study under? Who's approved you and given you the diploma and said, yep, your words are good, you can go preach now? And he's like, just listen to the words. And if you can't hear the words, you can't hear my father. And then he goes on after that passage to hit authority several times. He talks about the parable of the sons, the one that says he's not going to go do what his father told him, but then goes and does it, and the one that says he will, but doesn't do it. He points to the authority of sonship, that relationship. You know, the son who actually does the will of his father has the authority of his father. He goes on to the parable of the tenants, of the man who leased out his vineyard, went away, and then those who are keeping it resist him. They decide, this is all for us. And again, he's talking about, this is the other example. These are not sons. These are hired hands. They have no connection. And then he goes on to the parable of the weddings, of the wedding and that invitation. And those who respond to it are the ones who hear the master's voice, which they're all invitations. John 7, bouncing around a lot of John. I think it's interesting that in the love gospel, that there is so much about this idea of just doing what my father said to do. John 7, 14 to 18. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Just over and over again, that response when people are going, how do you have any right to say this? You know, how do we know this is true? And he keeps just going, you got to talk to the Father about it. You know, you have to understand him, and then you'll know. One way or the other. He's not going to lay it out and provide all the proofs and argue with them back and forth and back and forth until they get it. John 12, 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Lord, would you take us to that place where we're just speaking what you are saying? And that we don't worry about how it's received, Lord. We release it and let you do the work. He's been talking to me about when trials come, that it's a mixture of accusation and correction. And the correction, and the only thing to do is to get into conversation with the Lord about it. Find out what part is correction and go, yes, the correction is mine. I receive it. Help me, Lord. Change my heart. And the accusation, to give it to him, lay it at the cross. And go, any accusation against me is accusation against you. So I just give it to you to deal with. This is all tying back to that idea of the peace of the Lord is in the place of listening to the Holy Spirit, talking with the Lord, and doing what he says to do. Turmoil is in stepping into any place that's his territory and trying to do what his job is. Matthew 10, to wrap up, 10:7, his commandment. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Bouncing back a little bit to the section with Paul and Barnabas. They did wonders in both cities. They were rejected in one and they were idolized in the other. And we've been talking about recently what revival is and what it isn't. And there's a lot of focus on revival, on the signs and wonders. Even though signs and wonders really test the hearts of men, they don't turn the hearts of men. Because they can be rejected or received. They can be received and then rejected shortly afterward, as we saw in the previous, in what happened in Lystra. And even more importantly, revival isn't God suddenly controlling all the people of a city into loving him. And so when we're pressing in for revival and asking, you know, for a change, if we're in the place of, Lord, why don't you just make this city love you? We're not in his will. We're not praying in the name of Jesus anymore. There has to be a better understanding of what that is we're asking for. We actually get into the spirit of Antichrist and like, in Lord, why don't you just make everybody a believer? Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker's worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And both of those are love. Because there is a place where we can get into of arguing people into God, where we slide ourselves into that place of Antichrist, into that place of God for them, because they come to rely on us to constantly convince them back into faith over and over and over again. And it just creates spiritual babies who never mature. We think we're doing something good for God, and we think we're doing something good for them, and we're not. We're doing something terribly dangerous for us and terribly dangerous for them. So I just want to finish up with that. I think that there's so much peace available in releasing it all to him. And I'm asking him that I connect in my head when I start to get in turmoil, that I don't start to think, that I stop blaming the thing that's causing me turmoil, because what's really causing me turmoil is that I'm trying to be God in that situation. Somewhere in my heart, there is something that wants to fix it, that wants to do more than pray, listen, and do what he tells me to do. Because once I've done that, it's done. It's like that thing is checked off, and I can leave the rest to him. So worship team, you want to come on up? We're going to segue into prayer time, but we want to start off with praying for Jess and her trip. Yeah, so fam, come on up. Family prayer. If you know anybody who wants to. Jess is off to Israel.
So maybe we could just take a few minutes to just gather around her.
Yeah.
Lay hands on her.
Let's do this family style. Ooh. Okay. I'll leave that to you guys to figure out how that fits in after we pray, because
right.
That involves instruments and stuff.
Okay. That's okay. Okay, so David's bringing the microphone down.
I am. Oh, okay, that's good. Dueling, juggling microphones. Okay. So, Heavenly Father, we lift our sister up to you, and I just have expectation, full expectation in my heart, that you have an agenda for this trip. You've got people ready to meet her. You've got things to pour into her heart as she sees where you walked, Yeshua. So we ask just blessing on that, that you guard all of the plans you have for this against anything that would derail them. And you just send angels with her, and you manifest yourself not only around her but through her out, Lord. You just fill her mouth with words of life, and open her ears to hear them as well.
Lord, I ask particularly for safety as she travels. I ask that each flight connection would be simple. Lord, I'm asking that you would even put divine seatmates on either side of her. God, I'm asking for both people to encourage her and people that she's meant to encourage. Lord, on every leg of this flight, I do ask, Lord, for a random empty seat once in a while, for the ability, God, for her to connect with you. Lord, but I just see a series of divine appointments lining up. I just sort of saw this circle both for your hearing and for your speaking. So, Lord, we just speak that over Jess. We thank you that she is one who receives well, and she's one that pours out well. So, Lord, I pray that that would be the trajectory of her trip, receiving well and pouring out well. In Jesus' name.
God, I ask for out of this trip, that Jess would just have a greater understanding of you and your love for your people, God, and the family that we're grafted into. In Jesus' name.
Okay.
problems with the plane, and that she would not have any crashes or anything. Amen.
Father, I ask that you would open her heart and eyes to see what you want her to see, Father. Father, I ask that you would guide her footsteps and that she would prophetically pray and intercede for the Jewish people while she's there. Father, I thank you for walking with her, for guiding her on this trip. And Father, I ask that if there are any walls that need to be calmed down, that when she's there, that she would touch those walls and those walls would crumble, Father. If there are any eyes that need to be opened, Father, that she would touch those eyes and those eyes would be opened. Father, I'm asking that you would have wonders and miracles happen while she's on this trip, Father. I just see her like as the Berlin Wall. When people went and prayed over the Berlin Wall, and shortly afterwards, that wall came down. Father, I'm asking that the wall that's between you and the Jewish people that don't believe in your son would come down, Lord. And I'm asking that you would use Jess to do that, Father, in Jesus' name.
I just pray that whoever she may see, whoever she may touch, that she would just give them the fruits of the Spirit, that they would she would be like a person who gives to the poor in spirit, that, and she would give them the fruit.
I pray for a sound to be released. A sound that she absorbs while she's there that represents something you're doing in that space that's unique to that space. You can only hear, like visiting a place, there are certain smells and sounds. Lord, I'm asking for a certain sound that becomes just a part of the way she makes music.
Father, I'm asking that the word would come alive as Jess walks through the places that you've already ordained for her. Lord, I pray that you'd bring passages to memory. Lord, I pray for the spirit of prophecy to rest on her. I pray that when she's just in conversation, simple phrases, Lord, that release the house of prayer. I pray, Jesus, that you give her your eyes like fire, that she'd notice things that other people don't even maybe notice, that you'd give her, Lord, her own tour of the city of your throne, in Jesus' name.
Father, mine goes along with what Sam prayed about divine appointments. I see random people coming up to Jess that are unique characters, Father, that will bless her. I don't know, just like some of them will be good friends forever for the rest of her life. And I just pray that you bless her with these people. In Jesus' name.
Got a vision of a young man, dark hair, handing you a piece of paper. So I don't know if that's somebody to be watching out for, but he just like sort of walks up to you and hands you a little pamphlet or flyer, or piece of paper. So Lord, would you just let her know what to do with that?
But I'm praying too, just for those of us as we're back here, that we would continue to commit to lift Jess up every day to you. Lord, I pray that as she comes back, she would help set our prayer room even more on fire for Israel. God, I do pray that she finds someone that she can communicate with on an ongoing basis for prayers for Israel. I pray for new partnerships to be formed. I pray for a new partnership for her school. Lord, I pray that that you would provide someone with a heart to donate money, resources, something to her school, God, while she's there. And Lord, I'm praying that as a result, that we would see an explosion in the prayer room, God, especially for our prayers for Israel.
Lord, I also see when you were praying, Sam, I was seeing just like Jess shared earlier, that when she learns about something that she wants to teach it, Lord, I'm asking for an Israel unit or an Israel focus or even an Israel class through her school that's Israel focused.
Pouring out light, and I'm just asking that you would even now prepare eyes to be unveiled, to be drawn to that light and be drawn to the salt that she brings along with your light, speaking your truth and love.
I just want to pray specifically for the leadership from IHOP Kansas City, Lord, that you would give them an increased sense while they're in Israel of your presence and your soon return, God. Lord, I'm praying for breakthrough, of the time that we're in. Lord, we trust you. We believe you. And so, God, we're asking for revelation for these ones who've sown so much time into the prayer room, Lord, that they would even see something new or something old that they've forgotten. God, I'm asking for a revelation of that in Jesus' name.
Holy Lord, I'm asking for absolute clarity in the unscheduled time that she has when she's got time where it's not being directed to any specific place, that you just, by your Spirit, lead her. Seeing her making turns down streets by the prompting of your Spirit, that this is the corner to turn around. Just ask for absolute clarity in that, Lord God, and confidence in it, and freedom in it.
Could invite Daniel to sing.
So, kids who were going to do a song, you want to come up? Oh, it's just Daniel? Okay. Come on up, Daniel.
To stop playing, Daniel, or you want us to keep playing? Yeah? Okay. Just one time. There you go. You got it.
We are the fruit in your kingdom. God makes us grow more like him. We grow and spread his abundant love. Without your light, our sight is dim. You welcome everyone with an open heart. We need your light to set us free. We experience your bright shining glory. Your beautiful throne is we all desire to see, never ending. We want to be like you, never ending. We want to know you, never ending. We'll have adventures, never ending. We'll experience your love. We can't fully imagine what you're really like. You're better than our biggest dreams. You're better than anything. Anything, you give us the key to your bright kingdom.